We'll just take a short reading from 2 Timothy and chapter 4, very familiar words before we begin. The fourth chapter of 2 Timothy. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word, be instant in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all long-suffering and doctrine. Well, our subject is the great revival preachers, and this is supposed to be a study of their distinctive approaches, the themes that they took up, the texts that they used, the arguments which they employed, the reasonings, and all that sort of thing. Now, in 1856, a man called Henry C. Fish wrote a great book about revivals, and you can get that book, Handbook on Revivals, in the bookshop. But he also wrote, just after that, a book on preaching. And in this book on preaching, it's called Preaching Eloquence, he encouraged and exhorted preachers and would-be preachers to read the sermons of those that had gone before them, especially the great revival sermons. And he made this comment. He quoted from a lecture by Sir Joshua Reynolds that he gave before the Royal Academy. And he said this: invention is one of the great marks of genius. But if we look into this, we shall find that it is being conversant with the inventions of others that we learn to invent. It is by reading the thoughts of others that we learn to think. And then he went on to say that as far as he knew in his own experience, there weren't many gospel preachers that read the great sermons of the past, and therefore he was encouraging us to do it. Well, I'm encouraging you to do it in this talk this afternoon. I don't think he was absolutely right when he said that not many did, because you can prove this by a simple exercise. If you take your J.C. Ryle's commentary and just look at the notes in the back, especially of Luke and John, and we know that our brother Ryle was known for his clarity and his great capacity to communicate and to bring that reasoning with souls and that passion that we're all seeking to have. But if you just look at the notes at the back of that commentary, you see that he certainly did read the preachers of the past. There is a story, it may be apocryphal, I don't know, and I can't remember the name of the individual concerned. I may have dreamt it, but there is a story about one of those great Welsh revival preachers of old, and a lady came into his house and noticed all the books that he had there and said to him, "My Mr. whoever his name was, what do you do with all those books?" And he is supposed to have replied, "Madam, by the grace of God, I wake the dead." Well, there is use in studying these works from the past. Now, it has been said that when people have taken up these great sermons of the revival years and so on, people have said, well, when you read them, they really, in fact, seem fairly ordinary. And people say, well, surprised that they had such a tremendous effect in their day. And then they say, well, of course, they were ordinary, but they were preached with the unction of the Spirit. Now, they were preached with the unction of the Spirit, and that's a tremendous subject. And all our preaching must be done in the power and the unction of the Holy Spirit. I don't want to detract from that at all, but that's not my subject. But I do want to say that these sermons, maybe some of them were ordinary, but they do prove to be very profitable if we look at them very carefully. And we try and trace out some of these great arguments and approaches that they gave and instruct us in giving. Now, we also have to say a few things as we begin. We also have to say that when we read these sermons, we have to remember that most of them have been edited. And in the case of Whitfield, for instance, his great illustrations, dramatic illustrations, if you like, mainly seem to have been edited out. And that's the case with a lot of these sermons, so you have to bear that in mind. Now, I could waste a lot of my time, but I don't think it's an absolute waste, but I'm going to be very careful, in just thinking for a second about the situation that pertained when these sermons were preached. I don't really want to do this, but I have to just do something. People say, and I think this is right, certainly in the 18th century, people who were going to the parish church and listening to the parson every week, they probably did get, in many cases, a sort of a moralistic understanding of things. Maybe they had a modicum of understanding of Christian truth, but not much. That was in the country districts. In the towns, in the great burgeoning industrial towns of that age, as we know, there was widespread immorality, brutality, drunkenness, ignorance, and an absolute abandonment of anything to do with the things of God. We could spend a lot of time thinking about the political situation. The politicians of the day didn't seem to attack Christianity, but their lives were a disgrace. We wonder at the number of people who were Christians in Parliament. Well, it was just as bad then. It was the age of the Enlightenment, and Enlightenment thinking was beginning to take a hold. I found this book the other week, and it only cost me £2. I mustn't go on about this, but you try and get back to the original sources, don't you? And this book was printed in 1839, and I thought, well, that could be good for an original source, and it was. It's fairly near to the time, living memory. And it said this: it was unquestionably the most unevangelical period that had ever occurred in this country since the Reformation. So we can't say it was exactly the same as our time, but it has got tremendous parallels. I don't want to say too much, but drunkenness was rife, immorality, promiscuity, infanticide, all these things were prevalent, and there was widespread ignorance. Now, having given that very, very brief background of the time, trying to restrain myself on this, I will now then move on to getting to grips with what these men said and how they confronted that situation. I'm going to begin with a quotation from C.H. Spurgeon. He's been mentioned a lot. But in 1871, he said this on a sermon on 1 Corinthians 1:30. Bear with me if I'm quoting at the end of the afternoon. But he said this: there are those who will have it that the gospel such as might have been preached by John Bunyan or Whitfield or Wesley and others, was very well for the masses. This is what people were saying. It's very well for the masses, for the dark times in which they lived. The great mass of mankind would be helped and improved by it. But there is wanted, according to the wise acres of this intensely luminous century, speaking sarcastically, a more progressive theology, far in advance of the evangelism now so generally ridiculed. Men of mind, gentlemen of profound thought, are to teach us doctrines that were unknown to our forefathers. We are to go on improving in our knowledge of divine truth as we leave Peter and Paul far behind us. Those old dogmatists, we leave them far behind us. Nobody knows how wise we are to become. And then he says this: brethren, our thoughts loathe this. We hate this cant about progress and deep thought. We only wish we could know as much of Christ as those old-time preachers did. We're afraid that instead of getting into great light through the thinkings of men, the speculations and contemplations of scribes, ancient and modern, and the discoveries of the intellectual and eclectic have made darkness worse and have quenched some of the light that was in the world. Well, that seems to be the theme of our conference. So we're looking then at themes. We're looking at texts which they use, that sort of thing. Now, first of all, themes. The themes. Now, a man called Eliot, in the funeral sermon of George Whitefield, summarized Whitefield's themes. It's great, the doctrines he preached, like this. He said his doctrines really consisted, his emphasis consisted, preaching original sin, the new birth, its necessity, justification by faith in Christ, the final perseverance of the saints, and eternal and unconditional election. What were their themes? I hope you don't think I'm going to be unoriginal here. But I'm going to say that, broadly speaking, their themes, and I'm going to give you examples of these in a minute if I get to it, their themes were really, could be summed up in the five famous solas of the Reformation. Scripture alone, Christ alone, faith alone, grace alone, the glory of God alone. Having said that, we've been amply warned throughout this conference that it's not just preaching the doctrines. They need to be applied searchingly, personally, applicatory, warmly, urgently, lovingly. And they did this. But that essentially, they essentially were the themes that they preached on. It's also been mentioned that God-centeredness has been and should be the emphasis of our preaching. Now, these men did that. They were very much aware of the times in which they lived. And if I had time to trace out something more of the times, it's evident that they were fighting, and they knew they were fighting, a virulent, godless strain of humanism, atheism really, that was blighting Europe at that time. And in the face of that, they set forth God in all his reality and truth. Now, just stay with this for two more minutes. We've all heard of the famous Rabbi Duncan, Dr. John Duncan, 1796 to 1870. He summed up what should be the main emphasis of our preaching, and was the main emphasis, he believed, of evangelical preaching in his day, with these few points. He said, preeminently, we should sit out to have zeal for the glory of God. Jehovah, he is God. That was his first point. The second thing, we should speak about man's fall. The third thing, we should speak about the gospel of the triune God. No Trinity, no gospel. Fourthly, we should set before the people the person of Christ. And fifthly, we should remind them of the absolute necessity of the grace of God in salvation. Just one other thing, let me just say here. It was mentioned this afternoon. All our preaching should be based on the development, the exposition, the explaining of, the teaching of Scripture. We're not out to fit Scripture to our moulds or our philosophy. That's always been the case in great times of revival. In the early days, Paul had to fight those who were trying to fit the gospel into the mould of Gnosticism and isms like that. William Tyndale, in his day, he said, Scripture is being poured by men into the mold of heathen philosophy. And he resisted it. Spurgeon, whom we've heard of many times, as I say, resisted in the form of the downgrade controversy and so on. So we're preaching the Scriptures. We'll come to that in a minute. I'm going to make three other points before the introduction ends, and I'll be very brief. One of the main things they were aware that they were preaching in the face of and against was ignorance. Ignorance. Now that has great similarities with today. A profound, and in the case of those days, a violent and an aggressive ignorance. We're coming to that in many respects. I needn't spell out anymore, but they were fighting ignorance. And they needed to make the message clear and plain. And so do we. A second point I just touch on briefly is that they knew they were fighting the pride of man. You could say the intellectual pride of man. I'll give you an illustration of what I mean. There's a record of John Wesley visiting the newly opened Octagon Unitarian Chapel in Norwich. I don't know whether it's there now. Anyway, he went there, had a look around, and he came out, and he said, with sardonic tone, he said, "How can it be thought that the old coarse gospel should find an acceptance here? How could it possibly be that that old gospel should find any welcome or acceptance in a place like this?" And what he was really saying was this: these people, whoever built this Octagon Chapel, they think the gospel we preach is outmoded. They think it's had it. They think it's past its sell-by date, and something far more exciting and sophisticated is needed. Well, they knew that was going on in their day, and it's going on apace in our day. But they weren't daunted by it, by the way. And they set their face against that. Now, another point I was going to make was this. I came across this, what I think is a very useful insight into their preaching, and I will get to the actual sermons in a very short time, I hope. This is from William Garden Blakey. You've probably read his commentaries, Scotsman. He's writing in the Quiver magazine, 1892. And he's speaking about this vital element in the preaching of the 18th century and early 19th century. He says this: two things occur to us in the case of the preaching of that day, which may materially help us solve the present problem of reaching the masses. In the first place, these men had the power to tune their message to the actual conditions of their hearers. They got in among the living feelings of their hearers. They knew how to touch the most sensitive areas of their minds and hearts, how to commend themselves to the thoughts that were stirring more or less unconsciously in their souls. And then he says this. These men were aiming at the heart and mind. They were trying to get under the skin, as it were, of these people, trying to get to the conscience of these people. I heard an old preacher say once, he's a good preacher, he gets under your waistcoat. Well, what he meant, it gets to your heart. And these men were trying to do that. And then he makes this comment. He says, "Little personal impression is made by abstract statements." Yes, they were preaching the great solas of the Reformation. But they were bringing these home to the people. He says, "By merely proving the existence of original sin or showing that punishment must follow actual transgression." But that's all right to say that, but it doesn't cut any ice very often. But the case is different when you call a man up and you ask him, "What has he done lately to simply please God?" Or when you ask him whether he spent days and weeks, months and years and never thought of God. And all these things, I won't go on with the quote, but you see, he was getting to the heart and conscience of the people. So I make those preliminary marks. Now, I'm hanging the rest of it on these five solas, but we'll say more of some than others, and again, with this emphasis. Now, I'm going to begin by really going out of the 18th and 19th century, all the way back to Hugh Latimer, 1485 to 1555. He has this sermon that you'll have heard of and maybe read, the Sermon on the Plough. Now, he preached it at St. Paul's Cross, that's in the open air, and it is very striking in so many ways if you really study the sermon. Now, first of all, he's preaching in a very homely, direct manner, I'm trying to stop myself saying things and going off at tangents, but Latimer walked with kings, and he had a great part to play in Cambridge University. But when he preached, he was speaking very, very directly to the people in a homely way. Anyway, in this sermon, he begins by asking the rhetorical question, who is the most diligent preacher, bishop in the land? So, who is he? There were lots of good preachers in those days, but they were also, it's also against a background of absentee bishops, people who neglected their calling. So this is electric. He may be going to name somebody. So he's got people on the edge of their seats. Who's he going to name? There is one, he says, that passes all the other and is the most diligent prelate and preacher in all England. And will you know who he is? Pause. I'll tell you. It is the devil himself. The devil. Well, that shocked them, didn't it? But you have to do that sometimes, you see. Anyway, he says he is the most diligent preacher of all the others. He is never out of his diocese. He is never from his flock. You shall never find him unoccupied. He is ever in his parish. He keeps residence at all times. You shall never find him out of the way. Call for him whenever you will. He's ever at home. He is the most diligent preacher in all the realm. He is ever at his plough, etc., 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 etc. Why is he saying this? Well, he is criticizing preachers who don't preach, yes. But he's saying this to the people. Well, I ought to have given you this other sentence. He's ever at his plough to set up idolatry, to teach all kinds of popery and falsehood. And it's as if he's saying to the people, now, wake up, you people. You're being deceived. There is a preacher of falsehood, and he is pouring falsehoods and deceits and treachery and lies into your minds and into your hearts, hour by hour, day by day. Doesn't that have a certain modern ring and application about it? If we were to mention the influences and misleading and deceiving philosophies that had ever poured out from the media, the TV, the radio, and all the other things, the power of peer pressure, not to mention these people who go out of their way to make these things known. It is good to remind our people that daily, on a regular, almost hourly basis, falsehoods are being poured into their minds and they're being deceived. And then he goes on and he berates the prelates who are not diligent to sow good doctrine. Now, there are many preachers today who are not sowing good doctrine, but the people aren't altogether aware of it very often. And they think all churches are the same and their message is not worth listening to. And if you listen to some of these preachers, it isn't worth listening to. So he divorces himself, he separates himself from that general idea of things. And then he goes on and tells the people what Paul preached, the message of the gospel. And he says, let us trust upon Christ's death alone and look for no other sacrifice, no other propitiation than the selfsame blood of Christ. For Christ himself, it is perfectly finished. I have taken at my Father's hand the dispensation of redeeming mankind. I have wrought man's redemption. And I have dispatched the matter. I have done all that needs to be done. And so you could go on with this. But when you start to look at it with modern eyes, I suppose, and trying to get behind the actual words of it, you begin to see something of the arguments that he's bringing forth, and powerful they are. Just before we leave it, the whole idea of ploughing, breaking up the fallow ground, not allowing things to just settle as they are, to stir men up. And of course, our Savior reminds us that in many a field there's a treasure hid. And we might have crossed that field many a time before, but one day we might stumble on a great treasure. There are treasures there, so we get about our ploughing. Now, I could give you half a dozen of these, but time's going on fast. I give you one more example of a sermon on the Word of God. This is from the early 19th century, and it's taken out of the penny pulpit. That was a great idea, you know, these penny sermons that you could buy almost anywhere. It's a pity there can't be some modern, I know we've got the internet, but some modern equivalent of that. But anyway, this is from the penny pulpit. It's called The Bible, A Guide to Heaven, preached at Surrey Chapel, London. Here's the text, Psalm 119, verse 9. Wherewith shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy words. And it says that it was preached to young men. We've been talking about preaching to the young. And this sermon also said it was particularly, on the first occasion it was preached to medical students. So these are bright young individuals. And it begins like this. Young men, you are travelers to eternity. You're travelers either to eternal happiness or to eternal woe. Now, we could have said that, I know. But he, first of all, comes straight out with it. See, he faces them with this urgent situation that they're in. He goes on and says, there's a straight gate, there's a narrow way that leadeth unto life. Few there be that find it. There's a wide gate, there's a broad way that leadeth to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat. But then he gets a bit closer to home. And he says this, now, he says, let me impress this truth upon your minds. He knows that they've got great minds, and they know they've got great minds because they're students. But so he addresses their mind. And he says this, God has not placed you in this world simply to attain that knowledge by which you might be able to benefit your fellow creatures. Remember, they're medical students. Maybe there was some pride in their hearts. We're medical students. I'm not disparaging the medical world by any chance. But, you know, what are you in the world for? Oh, well, we're here to do good to people. We're medical students, don't you realize? That's not your highest calling. Maybe he surprised them again when he said that. And then he goes on. And he says, nor are you simply in the world to gain great wealth. Well, again, they perhaps secretly thought they would become very wealthy. But that's not the highest thing in the world. And then he said, goes on, nor are you in the world to gain respectability. Well, look, I could go on with this. But he starts to get to them, I think. And then he says this. These things can never be the end of existence for moral creatures, men and women born with immortal souls. Is that the highest end that there is? And you see, he's challenging them. He's getting them to realize that there are bigger things than this, far more important things. And then he has his second point, and I must hurry on. He warns them of various dangers that can affect them as young people. Talks about original sin. He talks about the bias that's in everybody, a downward pull that's in every man. And then he does this. He starts to pluck out from scripture here and there a brief biography of young people. And he's got a whole list. I don't know how long the sermon went on for, but for instance, he says, now at 12 years of age, Manasseh commenced a course of impiety which was strewn with crimes, and he develops what happened to him. He began early on a downward path. Are you going to do that? And then he goes on through Uzziah and Ahaz and Jehoahaz, bringing out various points. So it is very direct. I'll just give you one more example, and I won't say much about it. The next sermon in the penny pulpit is this, The Fallibility of Human Judgment. That's the title of it. By the way, it's a good exercise to get some of these old sermons, say sermons of George Whitfield or something like that, and try and give them a modern title. Read them through, and then change the title. Keep the same meaning if you must, or get the gist of the sermon, and you begin to see the sermon opening up in a more contemporary light, but you've still got the same arguments and the same approach. Anyway, Fallibility of Human Judgment, preached in Edinburgh, 1834. The text was this. But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. It's the choosing of a king. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh upon the hearts. And the sermon develops along these lines. Can you trust your own judgments? Can you trust your own judgment? Have you got the right assessment of life? Are you really understanding what is of real worth and what is trash? And all this. And then he gets them to question human judgment. So human judgment so often is entirely wrong. And people wake up to this fact too late. It's time to take notice of the scriptures, your infallible guide, you see. Well, I won't say any more about that. The second one of these solas is, of course, Christ alone, sola Christos. Now, this is a massive subject. The hymn writer says, my heart is full of Christ and longs the glorious matter to declare. And these men, their hearts were full of Christ, that's for sure. If you don't believe me, get out J.C. Ryle's Five English. No, I've forgotten the title of it. But anyway, the one with the five preachers of the 18th century in, and it's got Daniel Rowlands in. And, forbear reading it, but it says of Daniel Rowlands, he says, of all the spiritual champions of the 18th century, none appear to have brought Christ forward more prominently than Daniel Rowlands. And then it goes on, lists all the sort of ways that he did that. Now, again, coming back to my list, I've got umpteen copies of this, but coming back to the penny pulpit, I decided to go through a year of the contents and see how many sermons were preached on the theme Christ, various aspects of Christ. Well, I haven't got time to read the whole lot, but here's a quiz, a beginning. The Increase of the Redeemer's Kingdom, Henry Melville. I'll tell you about him in a minute. The Redeemer's Tears, Henry Melville. Christ, the Pearl of Greatest Price, Henry Melville. Christ Compared to the Serpent Lifted Up in the Wilderness, William Chalmers. Christ Head Over All Things to the Church, J.C. Harrison. Life in Christ, T. Archer. The Truth as It Is in Jesus, J.B. Brown. Christ Receiving Sinners, J. Weir. Christ and the Tribute Money, Henry Melville again. Christ the Receiver of Sinners, R. Hamilton. Life in Christ, Loveliness of Christ, Christ the Messenger of the Covenant, and it goes on and on and on. And you only have to glance at one of these lists to realize that. Now, I'll give you an example of a sermon on the greatness of Christ. And this sermon is by Thomas Raffles. He was a minister at Great St. George's Street Chapel, Liverpool. A note of sadness in my voice here because I remember seeing that chapel all boarded up in the 1970s. I don't know whether it still stands. But anyway, the gospel was preached there one day. He's preaching on Matthew 16:15. But whom say ye that I am? But whom say ye that I am? This, my brethren, of course, he brings the people in right away. This, my brethren, is a very important question on a most vital subject. And although it was originally addressed to the immediate disciples of our Lord, yet it is addressed to us and to everybody who comes under the sound of the gospel, etc. It is a question of infinite importance. It is a question of personal concern, matters to you. It is a matter of individual interest. You've all got to think this out for yourself. To each and every one of us, he says, it is a question of pressing nature. Whether we're disposed to think of it or not, it must be answered by us now or at the judgment day. Real religion, true Christianity, must have correct and suitable, necessary a right understanding of Christ. And then he says to them, and whom do you say He is. So he's going to challenge their thinking. He's not going to just let them sit there. Who do you say Christ is? What is he to you? And then he narrows that down a bit more. Who do you say that he is as regards to his person? Who do you say that he is concerning the nature of the work that he has come to do? Who do you say that he is in regard to the requirements that he makes of each and every one of us? So he's coming home to them. Then he has a section on reminding them that the opportunities for coming to the right conclusion about Christ are vast and many. And then he challenges them whether they're taking these opportunities. He says, the cup of life and salvation is handed round amongst you. Dash it not away. The living waters are flowing. Stoop down and drink and live, etc., etc. And then he brings the final exhortation. I'm supposed to be bringing you some examples of the final exhortations of the preachers and how far they go, as it were, with their pleading, and how that to be consistent with their Calvinistic beliefs, of course, that it's all of grace and the work of God. I'm going to do that at the end of the last session, but I'll just put one or two of these in as we go by. Here is the exhortation here. Put not then from you this solemn, momentous question. Seek not to bury in oblivion the rising suggestions of conscience at this solemn hour. Say not, tomorrow, tomorrow I will hear thee. At a more convenient season I will attend to these things. Never can you have a more convenient season than now. You're now where the Son of Man has power to forgive sins. And the ear of the eternal God is open to you. And the gates of the city of refuge are thrown wide open to receive you. The intercessor pleads for you. The arms of the Redeemer are stretched out to you. And the angels are waiting to exult over you and to tell you the glad tidings, and to tell the glad tidings rather to the realms of glory, that you have repented and returned to God. Hasten, sinner, to be wise. Stay not for tomorrow's sun. Well, you see the pleading note there. Now, I want to start, this is still under the heading of Christ alone. But I think we need to say something about the need of Christ. One of the problems of today is, of course, people don't have a sense of needs. We say that these things and bring these quotations and excerpts, but they say in their hearts, we don't need it. It's very important to try with the help of God to create in the hearts of our listeners a sense of need. Here's a quotation from an unlikely source, Coleridge. Coleridge said this. He said, evidences of Christianity, I'm weary of them. Evidences of Christianity, I'm weary of them. Now, I'm not saying anything about apologetics, because I love apologetics. I don't know about you. But this is what he said. Evidences of Christianity, I'm weary of them. Make a man feel the want of it. Rouse him, if you can, to that self-knowledge of his need of it, and you may safely leave it to its own evidences. There is a lot of truth in that, really, despite the source of it. Now, both Whitfield and Wesley confess that they had to learn from others the need to deeply wound, as they put it, their listeners. Whitfield said, a new generation of preachers had risen who wound deep before they heal. They are careful not to comfort overmuch those who are convicted. I fear I've been too incautious in this respect and have often given comfort too soon. The Lord pardon what is past and teach me rightly to divide the word of truth. I could say more of that, but there is this sense of need, of the people realizing that they need it, Now here's another quotation. I'm sorry about these quotations, but bear with me for this. I've got my eye on the clock here. I know I've only got a few minutes left. But here's a quotation. I'll tell you who said it in a minute. The reason why the gospel of justification by faith is to such an extent a meaningless sound in the world and in the church of the 20th century, or 21st century now, I know, is that we're not imbued with a profound sense of the reality of God and his majesty and his holiness. And if sin is reckoned with at all, it's little more than a misfortune or a maladjustment. If we are to appreciate that which is centered in the gospel, if the Jubilee trumpet is to find its echo again in our hearts, our thinking must be revolutionized by the realization of the wrath of God, of the reality and gravity of our guilt, and of the divine condemnation. It's not an easy thing, is it, to preach in that sort of a way. Again, at the beginning, we said the need with all our preaching for the help of the Spirit of God. And if we're going to preach in that sort of a way, and we must, well, we do most urgently need to have the help of the Spirit of God. Somebody else said this: so long as we continue to reject the scriptural ideas of divine holiness and divine wrath, and of divine righteousness and punishment, the process of decay within the Christian church will continue. It's very marked when you read these old sermons how much they did preach on that theme. John Bright was a politician, early 19th century, a Quaker by religious profession. And he's supposed to have murmured under his breath after hearing one preacher preach something like this: sin, the atonement, sin, the atonement. Have they nothing else to say? Well, we understand what he meant, but they really fulfill their responsibility in that. I must finish. You'll have heard of Jean-Jacques Rousseau. He had a Damascus Road experience, the opposite of a Damascus Road experience. He was on the road, so he says, from Paris to Vincennes, when he had a vision. And the vision said this: man is naturally good. Man is naturally good, and it's our institutions that make us wicked. T.S. Eliot said, when he was asked to define the modern mind, he said, anyone who has read Rousseau, anyone who has read, no doubt believed what he said, Rousseau, man is naturally good. That's the sort of background that we're fighting against. Now, I must stop now. It's 4:30. I've had my time. Next time, by the grace of God, I want to go look at some of the sermons that were preached that tried to get to the heart of men and women on this matter of their sin. I want to say something about preaching the wrath of God, which is not easy, especially in this climate. I will say something about salvation by faith and through grace, something about the glory of God, but I shall have to be very brief. And then we'll spend the rest of the time, God willing, on looking at, as we said, at some of the ways that these great preachers of all time ended or brought their final applications, as it were, or pleadings with their listeners. God bless each one.